Just a couple of Fridays ago, we were heading to Swan Hill. That was the first place that I returned to when I came back home to Australia. And on the way up, my dear wife was doing some handiwork. And she does quite a lot of different kinds of handiwork. And she was doing some what is known as tatting on this occasion. And the cord got a knot in it and it couldn't be got out. And so we stopped at a little place in Bridgewater, a little handcraft store. Went in and the lady there gave us a pin. I had to go out to the car because the cooling system on my car was not working 100%, so I wanted to make sure it was okay. She stayed in there for some time and made a wonderful discovery that that lady there has been looking at Hope Channel, and she just loves to hear Pastor Dwight Nelson. And she loves to hear a health commentator. I believe she comes from New Zealand, who's on Hope Channel. And so next time we're going up on Friday, we're going to drop in and just say hello, thank her for her little contribution to our comfort on the way. And it is just lovely to realize that God is reaching to people in so very many different places. Today, I told you that we would be exploring a lot more of the Esther story for such a time as this. This message isn't just a little story about Esther's time. It's not just a little story about Jesus' time. It's not just a little story about our time. It's a story that is timeless. In part one of the two-part series on the book of Esther, we looked at aspects of the narrative that have for more than 2,000 years provided encouragement and promoted confidence in God's leading in the lives of believers who find themselves unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But I wonder that when Jesus read the same story many centuries later, I wonder what he would have made of those scriptures. And more importantly, how did they inspire and inform him of his role and purpose? Before pursuing answers to any of the above questions, I think we ought to just have a quick survey of Esther chapter 8. Why start at the end of the story? Well, we dealt with the earlier part of the story last time. And here, in Esther chapter 8, verses 13 to 17, we read, "The copy of the writings for a commandment was to be given in every province and was to be published unto all people, so that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. So the posts that rode out upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour, And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews for fear of the Jews that had fell upon them. Chapter 9, verse 2. And the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them for fear of the Jews that fell upon all the people. And all the rulers and the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. In Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And then we could go over to verse 16. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. And they had rest from their enemies, and they slew of their foes 75,000. It also goes on to mention that they didn't take any of the spoils of this war, if you please. We could go on. We could read further. Read further, and you'll find that Esther came before the king and commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. That was about Haman. Also, it mentions that Esther the queen, the daughter, wrote and asked for a second day to kill more of their enemies. I won't burden you with some of those final details of the story at this point. The question is, did you find anything uncomfortable there? What about the three mentions of the fact that many of their enemies were persuaded to call themselves Jews? How do you think they got so persuaded? For fear of the Jews, I hear you say. But was this fear that was being referred to the same as what is referred to in a well-known scripture, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom"? I think not. And then, what about on the big lotto day of their victorious deliverance, when not one Jew was mentioned as having been harmed? 75,000 of their enemies were reported as being silenced. Put it bluntly, exterminated. And then too, so very successful and so totally absorbed was Esther in her own defense, that she was moved to request that the king decree a second day to legally dispose of any remaining enemies in and around the palace. And because their great big day to dispose of the Jews had legally expired, and because they were not allowed even self-defensive privileges, an additional 500 locals were summarily executed around Shushan and the palace. And then, too, as well, how about when Esther sought permission to publicly display by hanging all of the 10 sons of Haman? They had already been killed the day before. How on earth, let alone in heaven's name, could she righteously request that they be treated in such an openly barbaric second death manner? Yes, my brothers and sisters, at the conclusion of the whole matter, it would definitely be Jesus' opinion that I would really like to hear. Could he, would he, and did he endorse any of the above as being acceptable and exemplary ways for believers to deal with their enemies? Would he have endorsed any one of these enthusiastic interactions with one's not so lovable neighbours as being legitimate forms of evangelism? Fortunately, we are not left to guess the answer. Jesus' decisive, unequivocal response to these kinds of questions many centuries later went like this. "Ye have heard it said in old times, an eye for an eye. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." To be fair, even though the law of the land entitled them to it, Esther, Mordecai, and all the other agents of deliverance displayed a surprising degree of self-righteous restraint by refusing to take financial advantage of any real estate left behind by the deceased. But surely their eager, premeditated preparedness and dedicated enthusiasm to kill, including Esther's zealous request to Xerxes to double the killing season, must have troubled Jesus hugely. And then, boom, wait for it, the fireworks. Mordecai and Esther, around 22.5 millennia back, were stratospherically rocketed into Jewish folklore history. An annual Australia Day-like festival was declared in their honour. And to this day, the Purim festival, celebrating the superstar dom of Esther and Mordecai, that festival rates higher in the minds of the Jewish nation than Ben-Hur, and very much higher than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So when the Son of Man read the uncut version of the story and pondered its meaning and importance, I wonder in what ways he was impacted. How did he interpret, and in all cases reinterpret, the behaviour of the many characters sketched there? While there most certainly would have been some aspects that he would have picked up on and embraced, there would have been quite a number of players and multiple elements of character scattered throughout the story that he himself would have shrunk from, tried to avoid, and would have determined at all costs to lead his people well away from. I don't think that there's any doubt that some features of the Esther story would have paralleled for him the strange way that the prophet Hosea sought a wife to wed. Why would he attempt to engage Esther with a heathen king? He would have no doubt applied his story, her story, and Hosea's search for a wife. He would have combined them and he would have applied them to his own prearranged royal marriage to his betrothed, to his bride, to his church. While there are a number of aspects of the Esther story that Jesus would have clearly disapproved of, there surely are many more that he would have surprisingly picked up on and embraced, particularly those aspects that he could apply to his own prearranged royal marriage, his betrothed, his church. Surely the story of Esther and Ahasuerus and the similar but very different story of Hosea's spirit-driven search for a wife, were preserved in Scripture to give Jesus, and through him us all, insights into the unique set of intimate associations, relationships, adoptions, betrothals, and consummations that are involved in the establishment of a very different kind of kingdom by a very different kind of king. The book bearing Esther's name clearly fleshes out the larger panoramic picture of the role and the function of Jesus, the Christ. Along with a number of other stories in Scripture, the Esther story would have encouraged Jesus to explore the unlikely, argue the unreasonable, demonstrate the improbable, and assert the counter-logical, showcasing the mystery of godliness in redemptive mode. Jesus would have clearly recognized his Father's voice, as well as noticing his Father's unique signature. It demonstrated that redemption and righteousness is by association alone, never by flawless, starring human performance. The book of Esther begins with Hadassah, a young Jewess left alone in a foreign land without support by her immediate family. When Mordecai adopted her, she, a plain living but rather attractive young lady, lived only to please him. At a specific time of predicted change, and about the time her name was changed to Esther, she was set to become far more than Mordecai's shining star. She would not have known then that her destiny was to be much more than just an innocent face of humble beauty who catches the eye of a powerful king. Little did she realize that the story of her consummate good form would be preserved in Scripture to assist Jesus to come to terms with a profound distinction from which he could not escape. A great variation that dogged his every waking moment. A very perplexing yet awesome differentiation that always set him apart. While making sense of his life here on earth, he, the undeniable beauty of holiness, sensed a need, a passionate desire to mix and to associate with the dodgy, the unworthy, and at times the more worthy characters who were all but shadowy figures of him. How did Esther's story shed light on his pathway? In the ultimate beauty contest of all time, Jesus, the King of Kings, the beauty of holiness, the bright and morning star, accepted and dealt with all the very dark, quite ridiculously over-the-top relationships that characterized both Esther and his own life story. From him, divinity would flash through the very ordinariness of his humanity. Prior to Esther's coming into the second greatest earthly kingdom, a coalition of the Medes and the Persians had swallowed up the golden kingdom of Babylon. By the third year of Ahasuerus's reign, the predicted second greatest kingdom was nearing its peak. More commonly known as Xerxes the Great, Ahasuerus kick-started the huge Vashti Esther drama with an 180-day exhibition of empire power, probably a conference, to shore up support from his 127 provinces for his planned conquest of Greece. While reading the account of this great convocation, Jesus would have been reminded of a major theme dominating all the Scripture, that the King of Kings always reserves and preserves the right to have the final say in all things, including the affairs of men. His father could and would never go back on his word. Did he recognize Xerxes the Great to be an antitype in some respects like, but in other ways the exact opposite of his father? The King of Kings who ruled over a very different kind of kingdom, one who was willing to place half of it into the hands of his stable born star of Bethlehem. While listening to the word, did Jesus hear the voice of his father instructing him to dance the final dance before a universal assembly of delegates wearing only his lowly crown of suffering? Might he have wondered whether or not he could make a fool of himself down there? And because no heavenly administrative decree could ever be revoked, and no apology offered for damages done if he chose not to obey, did he realize that this dance that he was being asked to dance across the everlasting kingdom stage, he could not refuse? Also, being deeply desirous of avoiding a universal scandal, Jesus would have known that he was now falling ever more deeply in love with his bride, his church, his queen. By now he had determined whatever her courageously rebellious Vashti-like or beautifully humble and at times over-the-top Esther-like exuberance that he would always patiently woo her. He loved her truly and so dearly that he could never, ever bring himself to destroy her. Even though she had no right whatsoever to be beside him, that to usher his betrothed into his divine presence, he would graciously hold out the golden scepter. And that to absolutely and securely hold her, he would take her place, even die for her. And finally exclaim, "If I perish, I perish." Because across all the kingdoms of the earth, God's name had been grossly distorted for many generations, Jesus, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the one altogether lovely, the one who recognized that he had come to the kingdom for such a time as this, would no doubt have pondered all of the above matters. They aren't my ideas, I can assure you. In spite of the hardened hearts of his chosen, compacted by the accuser of the brethren, he unfailingly felt driven to soften them. Formed as he read and interpreted all the warts and all case studies in Scripture, Jesus' words, "An enemy hath done this," would be amongst the most essential truths, the most important spiritual insights ever recorded. The Esther story resumes in the seventh year of Ahasuerus with the words, "After these things." These three little words cover a protracted series of tide-turning, game-changing events. Things that had certainly kept Xerxes' mind off Vashti. As prophesied by Daniel in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians had begun to play out its twilight years, and between the third and seventh years of his reign, Xerxes suffered a series of monumental military defeats. After some earlier softening up campaigns against the Greeks launched by his father, and more recently by himself, including his brilliantly engineered bridge construction across the Hellespont, read about that in history, amazing, Xerxes must have hoped for a simple, intimidating march into town. But his hopes for a routine mopping-up exercise were dashed by those pestiferous, uncooperative Greeks. After returning home empty-handed and while licking his wounds back in his holiday palace at Susa, his mind returned to Vashti and the matter of his broken heart. So when his wide world began to crumble, and when the world at large finds itself in crisis, solace and resolution is routinely sought in competition. Have you noticed? How about a beauty pageant, sir? The one we have in mind for you should keep your mind off all those other things, sir. What we have in store should more than put a twinkle back in your eyes, sir. No, this was to be no modern-day Miss Universe contest. No devout young lady from a decent Christian family, if given the opportunity to reflect on the published terms and conditions, let alone the fine print, would consider applying. All the good lookers from 127 provinces across the empire, from India to Ethiopia, were to be identified and gathered together to undergo a thorough cleansing before the expectant king exhaustively road-tested each and every one. To cut such a competition short, resulting in some not being given the opportunity to compete, would not at all be fair. What on earth was Mordecai thinking, encouraging Esther, his precious and only daughter, to enter such an event? I can't help wondering what Jesus thought of the whole affair. Did it assist him to maintain his focus on the beauty contest that he himself was also facing? One that he could not avoid. One that he was destined to embrace. Did it inform him of the unique circumstances of his betrothal and exactly of whom and to who he would wed? But what if his betrothed, his bride, his queen, his church repeatedly let him down? How could he? How would he reinstate her? The plot thickens in the 12th year of Ahasuerus. A major player, Haman, triggers the giant yet delicate steps of a god displaying an infinitely surprising toughness and resilience on behalf of his people. Haman's diabolical plot sparked yet another responsive take, another snapshot, another parallel deliverance by the same omnipresent God who had softened Pharaoh's heart by the meekest man on the earth, the same omnipotent God that shook and slew the Philistine champions using just a sling slung by a shepherd, the same omniscient God who led Nebuchadnezzar to his knees by the wisdom of a foreign slave. Xerxes the Great was now about to be tamed by just a mere slip of a girl. Prefiguring the Son of God, she was to be another surprising champion with much more to offer than just a pretty face. Did Jesus see himself a young man for all seasons, a promising, obedient child, as a considerate lad, a carpenter's son, a homeless person who had nowhere to lay his head? Did he see himself turning the greatest, most well-structured world empire upside down by his amazing grace, fullness? He, the completely humble, yet most magnificent hard software package ever developed, saw himself restoring righteousness by unfailing faith well into the future. Well beyond the power of a series of persistently popular, highly motivated fake father figures seeking holiness and universal worship very diligently, but in vain. Yes, before all the hardliners of heaven and earth, Jesus' soft answer faithfully remains, Father, my blood is sufficient. Because his loving actions carry just as much weight as his words, Christ's blood alone is able to turn away all wrath. By his guileless words and consummate good deeds, the many ugly forms of what the enemy hath done would be exposed and rectified. By his words, it is finished. And Father, my blood, every Haman every agent of the fake satanic king of the north would hang himself. On the most beautifully clear and willing testimony of Jesus hang all the promises of God. They are hung on the scaffold of his heroic and completely unselfish deeds. While Esther, Mordecai and Ahasuerus appear to be but flawed templates of what Jesus and his father were destined to accomplish, the story of Esther must be one of those special love stories that Jesus read at his mother's knee. It would have been a precious scripture through which he recognized exactly why, when, how, and what he had come to the kingdom for. To flesh out both for himself and for all mankind the mechanics of God's gracious love gift. Earthly kingdoms appear to be attracted to the love offered by the bright and morning star, but they never seem to live happily ever after. In so many prophetic accounts written well before his appointed time, Jesus read incredible stories of a God who miraculously and repeatedly saved incorrigible, corruptible souls. And then, after having been saved, satisfied, restored, and established, they in the main fell back into complacency and self-righteous lukewarmness, tending to rely upon self-exertion and established modus operandi, an orthodoxy of method, an order of service, a service delivery, a faith so very full of itself, God's love is repeatedly obscured and betrayed by many claiming to be his people. Recognizing that what Esther and her people did in celebration of their deliverance as being an embarrassment to his father, surely Jesus would have determined that her story would not be the final testament to the gracious, tender, loving, faithful care of his father. Esther, who had come to the kingdom for such turbulent times, was clearly a type, a shadow, a preliminary snapshot, maybe even a negative transparency of the coming Christ. Mordecai, on the other hand, was a generous, super-observant, widely misunderstood, at-the-door kind of father figure, who on purpose appeared to sacrifice his only and beautiful Esther to the tyranny of a brutal regime. He represents through a glass darkly our much maligned Heavenly Father. In the script, Haman represents one of many who conspire with Satan to purge the world of God's people of promise. His prime ministerial role reveals the amazing and crucial arena, the one that decides the destiny of us all who accept Christ's bloodline, his royal bloodline. Yes, it would be in the shadow of the gallows constructed by him and by each one of us conspirators, co-conspirators, that Jesus would repeat those famous words in Gethsemane, "If I perish, I perish." Jesus had not only prepared himself well to live, but also to die in our stead. He, the only son of the eternal prime minister who had conspired to do so in eternity, when in historical time he freely, obediently, and lovingly chose to embrace the second death, as if he himself was guilty, no one else need die, so that death could be forever conquered. Only the unembellished, unblemished Lamb of God on a cross-shaped gallows could take away the sin of the world. Yes, Jesus, when he was had not only tasted, but he swallowed up all the deadliest forms of death, the second death, he would restore the good and gracious name of the King of Kings. Xerxes the Great, representing the fake king of the north, had strutted his mighty but not almighty stuff across the second greatest world empire of prophetic time. His doctrine, the survival of the fittest, derived from the fallen shooting star of the morning, was already cooling. His prideful empire that had risen as predicted was about to heavily fall. Using players who were quite expendable, he who habitually sat in the sides of the north, the devil himself, once again was positioning himself to modify the game plan. Designed to force the pace of change, the modifications he planned to introduce would include a battle for the mind. Realizing that victory could and would not come by brute force alone, the adversary set about supplementing raw power and physical speed with cultural control systems. His very Greek plan was to feature the ongoing search for intellectual greatness, the power of democratic persuasion, mental gymnastics, logic, reason, ideal beauty. But for Alexander, his great deputy of the time, it would accomplish only an early and untimely death. Alexander, the self-made great, the new agent-in-waiting for the King of the North, was groomed to hardly touch the earth for speed. His cunning, persuasive plans hatched by the fake King of the North were intended to not only achieve long-term superiority of an even greater kingdom designed to exterminate God's chosen people, but his great and superior cultural plans would be turned on their head when God providentially used the Greek language with its rigorous disciplined culture to testify of his intercessory faithfulness. The scriptures that were about to be translated into a foreign language would efficaciously reach out to the whole world. The Septuagint would include books containing older stories like Esther, but include a variety of newer stories that directly testified of Jesus. The disciples, Paul and John the Revelator, would write down really truly stories of God's glory in their new format. In that format, the Old and the New Testament would repackage the Gospel and be instrumental in reinstating the good name of the Father. That package has encircled the globe many times and will continue to do so until the end of time. Real speed indeed. Before, during, and after Esther, the Bible record tells of an interventionist God who preserved his people of promise from extinction and oblivion. During the most difficult times sampled, God unmistakably reveals that he is actively and continuously taking an interest in the affairs of men, not just his chosen. Through the amazing and the very surprising efforts of Daniel, Esther and John, God draws back a little further the curtain on an amazing plan, a magnificent plan, well beyond genius, that affects the destiny of the world. All earlier case studies, like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and then David, the kings of Judah and Israel, reveal that the true God, the much maligned God, the heretofore unknown God, was steadfastly focused on reaching out not only into the minds and bodies of men, but deep into their hearts. Those ancient samplers, soon to be supplemented by the story of Jesus, would be globally distributed. For the rest of earth time, the Old and the New Greek Testaments would outmaneuver Alexander the Great, touching not the earth for speed. By revealing and testifying of God's great and true love by his Son and through his Spirit, they would reclaim the planet. Every time Satan launches a subtle and savage plan of attack, attempting to destroy the precious bloodline of Jesus, he catches a glorious glimpse of a beautifully gentle plan, a plan which he unsuccessfully, repeatedly, and fortunately for us, proves incapable of countering. Desperately fearing the coming of the Christ child, whom he mistakenly thought would judge the world like Samson, like a terrible mighty warrior king. But by judging the God of heaven by his own standards, he remains strategically streets, blocks, and worlds away from having any idea as to by what kind of might and by what kind of power he would be finally silenced. It would be but a soft answer that would turn away all his very scrawny wrath. What kind of hardware was this by dealing out indiscriminate violence by the sword? Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahasuerus, and Herod all attempted to kill, but the child of promise, in quite unexpected ways, has remained forever poised, eternally prepared to launch his unique counterattack. By the age of 12, and certainly by the time he turned his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, Jesus knew exactly what he must do. His destiny was to willingly allow himself to be lifted up in a wilderness sanctuary, outside the city walls, on a hill, the place of the skull, across the valley of the shadow of death. There he would be crushed and crucified on a cross beyond Gehenna, and then enter the tomb. But that was not the end of what he well knew he was destined to do. Within his own person, he, the Father, and the Spirit had constructed an impregnable fortress, one that could never be destroyed. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, was his promise. Somebody mentioned this morning in Sabbath school about the Swaziland. And I can remember years ago when I was in primary school, I had a South African teacher who came over and taught us a song. And I had to slip it in here. It went like, "Hold him down, the Swazi warrior. Hold him down, the Swazi king." When applied to Jesus, not likely. Never be able to hold Jesus down. He burst from the tomb in a glorious way. What a glorious twist to the traditional idea of a warrior king Jesus is. You and I can rely on his excellent defensive and offensive skills. His conferencing strategies don't look anything like the principalities and powers that every human ever born must wrestle with. Myriads of adversarial models underpinning and driving a vast array of traditional cultures assault us here on earth. But they shrink to zero when they come face to face with the real, the authentic, the legitimate, the greatest, and the most controversial, heavily battle-scarred warrior of them all. I'd like us to get a little bit of air into our lungs as we sing together hymn 248. Oh, how I love Jesus. Yes, the Esther story has highlighted, not just for us, but for Jesus, it highlighted for him what he was facing. And he carried it out very well indeed. My brothers and sisters in Christ, today's message was possibly a little heavier than I would normally present. But the story of Esther is not a light story taken just for its glamour. It has a much heavier and deeper meaning. Shall we bow our heads? Thank you, Lord, for coming into your kingdom for turbulent times like these. Thank you for reaffirming your heavenly vows right here with us. Thank you for offering us beauty for ashes, peace for restlessness, and faithfulness for our faithlessness. Please keep in touch by gently persuading by your Spirit that we will forever ask of you that we be willing to be made willing, that your ways will rule in all of our affairs. We often wonder at your wonderful love that even while we were still born in trespasses and sins, you drew us even in those circumstances closer to yourself. What were you thinking, Lord, when you came to save ugly ducklings like us? When our only recommendation, our only attractive feature, is our desperate need of you. Thank you for your promise to nurture whosoever will into a fully fledged flock that will cluster, gather, and fly with you throughout eternity. Prepare us to go anywhere and everywhere with you, into the hearts and minds of all peoples, into the heartlands of all wilderness places, well beyond our wildest dreams. In your precious, most unique, most faithful, most powerful, and forever beautiful name, we ask you to come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.